counseling class. So we just finished that. We have one more class at the end of this month, so he's coming a little early. But he is the head instructor and just a great godly guy. And so you'll be blessed by his preaching and just his ministry to you. And so I encourage you to just come, receive the truth. And he's going to have a Bible study, probably directed on the topic of counseling in between services. And so it would just be a great benefit for you if you can attend and go to that. But today we're opening up the scripture, and we're really finishing our study in the purpose of the church. I know I feel maybe like a little bit like a broken clock. I've said that a couple times, but this is the day. Today is the day, and we're really looking at the pitfalls of what we've been talking about. Over the last probably month and a half, we've been looking at what the purpose of the church is. Focus on Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And in the last two sermons, we've looked at the pitfalls. This has deviated a little bit from my normal style. Normally, I go verse by verse through the scripture. But just as I've been studying, as I've been considering these things, I couldn't help but look more at these necessary dangers, these clear obstacles, apparent hazards, as we seek to fear God as a church, as we seek to love God as a church, as we seek to have a unity and a peace of God. There are hazards, there are pitfalls, there are obstacles in our way. And these truths have been helpful but hard. I mean, many have come up and said, this has been tough. The fear of God, I never thought about it in that way. I never thought about cowardice and compromise. These are convicting. But this study comes from a deep, firmly settled belief that to achieve the purpose of the church is difficult. Right? For us to do what God wants is hard. We know that God provides a solution, right? Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 16. He says to Peter in verse 18, he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, right? We have a promise from Christ that he will build his church, but there's a battle. There's a battle that we have to fight. There's an awareness that we have to have. And that's what we are going to foster today. We're looking at the final pitfalls to our purpose as a church, the obstacles to successful fellowship, the hazards to ministry. And we started to look at these in the weeks prior. We looked at the fear of God, right? The church must have a fear of God. This is critical for our worship, but the challenge to this is cowardice. A church must have a love of God. But the coward, the compromise of this is, the end of this, or the challenge of this is compromise. These are two necessary elements of the church, a fear of God for worship, a love of God for greater fellowship. But the church tends to fear man more than fear God. The church tends to compromise on God's truth, to kind of shape off some of the rough edges so it will fit in our lives. It destroys true worship. It corrodes love. And today we're looking at two more pitfalls. We looked at the unity of God in the past. It's what draws us together. The pitfall to that is conceit. It's arrogance. And in the past we looked at the peace of God. This is the product of us following God's purpose. And the contradiction to that, the challenge of that is confusion. So today we're looking at conceit and confusion. Conceit challenges unity. Conceit is pride, it's arrogance, it's foolishness, it's thinking you know better. And unity, if you remember from our past time together, unity comes through faithful obedience to God's word. Obedience is love. Right, John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The focused pursuit of this love joins us together. Colossians 2:2 says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. So a deep, growing knowledge of God's truth fixes us together as one body. That's what it means to be unified. This comes through the delivery of the truth. And Paul talks about this to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. He tells them that we will be united in the truth. In and through God's word, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. They've passed away. and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Right? We need to deliver God's word. And when we deliver this truth in love, we are united as one body. That's what he continues to say, verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, which is the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As we pursue God's purpose, we are united. We are members with each other, and Christ Jesus is our head. His word leads, guides, and directs our ways. That's unity. It's really confidence in his word, you could put it that way. But unity, this confidence, is challenged by conceit. It's a direct attack on God's word. In conceit, men hold their own opinions, views, and experiences above God's word. This severs the head of Christ from the body of the church by separating his people from the life-giving nourishment of his word. Man's perspective directs the church, not the person of Jesus Christ. An opinion is the ultimate authority, not the word of God. If we desire unity, right, if we desire a corporate confidence in God's word, then we must reject conceit at all costs. If you desire biblical confidence, right? This isn't just for the purpose of the church. This is for you to live your life. If you desire to have a supreme biblical confidence, then you need to reject your own arrogance and pride. It's a human issue. It's a sin issue. We take our word over God's, right? And it's the spoiled fruit of the garden, isn't it? Did God really say? It's a daily battle for every Christian. And it really comes down to this. Do we trust in ourselves, or do we trust in God? Do you have conceit, arrogance, pride, or supreme confidence in God and his word? Who has the final say in your life? It's about authority. And for us to follow this concept through the scriptures, I want us to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. You know, as a pastor, as you write a sermon, there's always scraps left on the table. And as you write a sermon series, there's enough scraps to make a couple extra sermons. And so that's kind of what you guys are getting. These are all the things that have impacted me and convicted me as I have thought about the purpose of the church and how we must pursue it together. And as I was convicted to speak on compromise, now it's our time to look at conceit, and we see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Paul's relating the requirements of an elder. So this is looking specifically to an elder, to a leader of the church, a man who's going to fulfill this purpose, but the implications extend to everyone. And I want to use this verse as really our home base to understand conceit. And so we're going to go on a little bit of a journey today. I'm not going to have my typical three-point outline, but I pray that you can follow me. I really want to define what conceit is, and then I want to illustrate it. And I pray that as we do this and as we work through the scriptures, God may open up in your minds the dangers of this reality and how easy it is to fall into its trap. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Paul writes, "And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." A new convert, neophutos in the Greek, it really means newly planted. So think about just a little sapling, just the root of the seed that you have planted. He says this man, this new convert, should not be in charge of the church because he will become conceited. For us to understand conceit, we first need to understand what this new convert is. This neophyte, and Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, or really the parable of the soils. In Luke chapter 8, verse 8, he gives us the antonym of this neophyte, one who is mature and well established, one who is not newly planted, but one who has time, knowledge, and fruit. This is speaking to the process of growth, Christian maturity. Luke chapter 8, verse 8. It says, other seed fell into good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the opposite of a neophyte is one who is planted and grows. They grow in good soil, and they produce a crop. I want you to think about this as time, knowledge, and fruit. You see this again illustrated in verse 15. Jesus gives more explanation of what this is. Of Luke chapter 8, verse 15, he says, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. A new convert doesn't have this. They don't have time. They don't have knowledge. They don't have fruit. And that can lead to incredible danger. That leads to conceit. That leads to arrogance. Because ultimately, when pressure comes, they're not looking to their supreme trust and confidence in God. They're looking to their trust in themselves. Does that make sense? If you're newly planted, when the storm starts to rage, you're going to be looking to what you can provide because you don't have much in the category of God's knowledge. If you're growing, if you're mature, the storm comes, you're able to pull forth your confidence from God in your time with Him, in your knowledge of Him, in the fruit that He has given you. If we don't have this, and we will become conceited. We see this back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. It says, so that he will not become conceited. Well, this is what we're here for, to understand this word. Conceited is typho. It's puffed up. It's a hot blast of hot air. It's the blinded to become foolish. It's extremely proud. It's stupid. It's arrogant. And it's not just an action, but it's a state. It's someone who relies on their own experience, their own word, over God's. You see this also in 2 Timothy 3:4. He talks about it there. 2 Timothy 3:4. Talks about in the latter times, men will come who, verse 4, are treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Talks about again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. Talks about a man who misleads, and he says he's conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, about which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicion. This is one who is conceited. When the Bible is spoken, they say it just doesn't make sense. Right? But they don't have a biblical reason. And every time when they're doing this, they're fighting against God. It's arrogant, it's conceited, it's shameful, and it's an obstacle. It's a pitfall. We can all fall into this. We're put under pressure, and our conviction goes up in smoke. Right, the Greeks would use this word for someone who is unteachable or rebelling. This is someone who never wants to be uncomfortable. Therefore, they will never learn. Right, to learn, you have to be uncomfortable. You have to go, man, I'm not getting this. I'm going to really be stretched here. I'm going to have to figure this out. But someone who's conceited says, nope, doesn't make sense to me. It's stupid. Right? I don't get it. It's dumb. It makes you the center. It makes you the authority. And someone who's conceited, they can't properly articulate their view or the view he opposes. They're a lazy learner. That's the picture. They don't like to be challenged. They're self-taught. It's in the passive here, back in 1 Timothy 3, 6. To become conceited, it really speaks to a permanent condition. A dazed mind, a blindness to be puffed up, full of smoke and vanity, decked out in excessive pretension. That's strong, right? I know these truths are hard, but I pray they can help us to see ourselves as we are. And I remember talking to one man, this was years ago, and he was explaining his position, his biblical position. And I remember trying to figure it out, and I was thinking about it, And he kept explaining it. And finally, I asked him, who else holds this position? You know, it's kind of, this is just kids, I guess, have these kind of. And he says, no one. No one in the history of the world ever held this position. And I thought, man, that's pretty conceited. Right? If you're the ultimate authority, if no one around you can affect you, if ultimately you're the final say, you're the final truth, then you are in trouble. You're conceited. There's people who hold so many contradictions within their thinking, yet they remain totally confident in their own ignorance. There's a synonym to this word. It's typhalo. Typho is the main word. Typhalo is a synonym, and it's caused not to understand. It's causing blindness. It's deprived of sight. Look at a couple of these references. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Conceit is a pitfall. It will mislead. Where we take our word over God's word, our perspective over God's perspective, and it blinds us. 2 Corinthians 4:4 uses the same word, or the synonym of this word. It says it here. In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see this again in John chapter 12. People being blinded to the truth. John chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and heal them. Our blindness, conceit, walking in darkness is a real danger to any church. It's a danger to us personally. It's a sin, and it's the sin of being like God. We make our words the law as we neglect God's word. Now, this is a sin that started way back in the garden. You think, oh, with Adam and Eve. No, it started with Satan himself, and Paul's going to reference that as he writes to Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy 3:6. He says, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The condemnation incurred by the devil, this is the sin of Satan. It's a sin of pride. It's a sin of putting your word above God's word. And we see this in Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 28. Now, this is kind of just a ranging study of conceit, of its dangers, and perhaps it seems far away. But conceit can be drawn into the mind's eye of any person, where we take our opinions and our thoughts over the Word of God. Ezekiel 28, really the beginning of this, Ezekiel the prophet is condemning the king of Tyre, but in verse 11, it's going to transition, and he's going to take his view at Satan. He's going to look to him. This is going to become evident as we read through this section, and we're going to see the sin of Satan is pride, is arrogance, his word above God's word. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. We're not talking about the king of Tyre anymore. We're talking about Satan. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. God's painting the picture of what Satan looked like. He was set above all the cherub. He's going to continue this portrait in verse 14. And you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways, From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. He's going to say you were perfect, but unrighteousness was found in you. And what is this unrighteousness? We're going to find it in verses 16 and 17. It says, by the abundance of your trade, the abundance of how you looked, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. That's the picture of Satan. He's made so beautiful by God, but in this beauty, his heart is lifted up, and in his wisdom, he corrupts it. He corrupts the word of God. He does not take it as the ultimate truth. That's conceit. It's puffed up. It's vanity. It's misleading. That's what it is to define it. We looked at what it means. We looked at the source of it. I want us to give us an illustration before we move on to the next point, and this is in the life of Peter. So go to Matthew chapter 16. Conceit is right next door. Conceit is near. It's a pitfall. God's word is always saying things we don't like. And it hinders us achieving the purpose of the church, fighting this battle that God promised to win. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Before we read this section, I just want to give us a quick picture of Peter. We know him well. Right? Peter, the faithful apostle. Peter, the one who acknowledged his sin before Christ as Christ put all the fish in the boat. Peter, the one who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? Peter, the devoted follower of Jesus. He follows him time and time and time again. But when Jesus presents the scriptures, each and every time, Peter rejects them. Right? He loves what Jesus does. He loves the miracles, the signs, the wonders. He loves Jesus bringing fish into the boat. He loves walking with Jesus and the prestige. But as soon as Jesus speaks God's word, Peter says, and no, I'm not going to have that, Jesus. And I don't like that. All this other stuff's great. But when you speak God's word, I don't really care. And in fact, you're wrong. He thinks that God's word is one opinion among many. That's conceit. It destroys the purpose of the church. And it's in the heart of Peter, his beloved disciple, the first among equals in the apostles. Let's read this in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. This is essentially the gospel. This is what gives us eternal life, peace with God, hope forever. Jesus is showing it to them. He's opening up the scriptures, and he's teaching them about how the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer and die. He's looking at Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, there must be one who suffers. He's looking at other parts of the scripture to show that I must rise again. I must be resurrected on the third day. And after he does this, what does Peter do? Peter says, praise the Lord. I'm grateful for the evidence. No, that's not what he does. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Right? He denies the clear teaching of the scripture. He ultimately isn't mature. He's not fully grown. He pulls back from God's word and he says, Lord, that's just something that I can't take. And my experience shows, God, you've healed. You've committed wonders. You're the Christ. You just demonstrated my sin. There's no way that this could possibly be true. And Jesus is saying, this is just the word. This is the scripture. And then he references this condemnation that we just read in 1 Timothy 3:6, he says this, verse 23, and he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Right? You have swallowed this pride pill, right? You have taken your own advice over God's. And ultimately, that's the trap of Satan. It destroys unity. It severs us from the Word of God. We see it again in Matthew 26, and here we find it even more dangerous. Remember, the first time Peter did this, he did it in private with Jesus. He took him aside and he rebuked him. But now he's going to do it publicly. And we're going to see the danger of this as he's going to sway him. He's going to sway the apostles away from faithfulness to God's word. Matthew 26, verse 26. This is the Last Supper. This kind of sets the scene, the first five verses here. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus receives the last meal with the apostles in the upper room. They're departing. He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Soon he will be crucified. And in verse 31, he's going to quote them some scripture. And Peter, again, is going to reject it. Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'" That's from Zechariah 13:7. He quotes this. And he continues, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." He gives them the scripture. He gives them the evidence from the Bible. But what does Peter do? Verse 33, "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" A lot of times we read this and we ascribe Peter. Peter's got some strong faith, right? Peter's got a great confidence in God. No, Peter's arrogant. Peter just denied the fact what the scripture said. It said all will be scattered. And Peter says, "Well, the scripture forgot about me, Big Pete. I'm going to be here to the very end." Jesus says, "You don't get it." You know, physically, Jesus performed miracles. Physically, he brought fish. Physically, he had the multitudes hit him. But as soon as he pushes any spiritual truth, rejection. Rejection. That's a nice opinion. That's quaint. That's cute. But really, Jesus, we got bigger plans for you. And here we see the danger of this. Conceit is not just in a vacuum. It spreads. What does he do? This is so heartbreaking. Imagine this playing through Peter's mind later. He says, "I won't fall away." That's arrogance. And then Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Jesus isn't being a prophet here. He's just telling him what will happen. Listen, the scripture says all will deny me. You will deny me. But Peter's not convinced. Peter says it again. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Arrogance, arrogance, conceit, conceit. And here's the great danger of it. What does it do? It misleads others. It says all the disciples said the same thing too. They didn't say, "Hey, Peter, get your act together. He's quoting the scripture, brother. Be quiet. Listen. Try and understand it." No, they said, "That makes a lot of sense, Peter. We'll be here to the end too." No. We've just stepped into the great pitfall of the purpose of Christ. There's none righteous, not one. No, we'll be here. There's one that can suffer for our sins. The one on the cross. The perfect Son of Man. Conceit destroys everything. At most, it destroys the heart of the gospel. God's word bringing sinners to the knowledge of who they are and the realization that Christ is the only solution. That's conceit. That's the danger of it. Homer Kent says this, "When eagerness to hear and heed God's word is replaced by ambition to expound one's own ideas, bitter arguments can soon develop. Those who are certain that they are right must be cautioned against wrathful argument." Conceit destroys unity. It tears us away from our head, Jesus Christ. It dampens a corporate confidence in God's word. But there is hope. There is hope. There's hope even for Peter. And it's so simple. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. I just love this section. Peter, he's tried so hard, but he still doesn't get it. And God is so gracious to continue to restore him, to continue to grow in his mind and understanding of what he must do. And now he finally gets it. I just have to stand on God's word. I must only say, thus saith the Lord, and all will be well. Look at this in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. There is hope. How do I fight conceit? It's a biblical confidence. This will bring us unity. Confidence in God's truth. If we have this, we cannot be divided, because we will be joined to Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Then starts the first sermon of the New Testament, where Peter will quote the scripture again and again and again. Verse 17, he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. Verse 25, he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Verse 30, he quotes Psalm 89, 3. Verse 34, he quotes Psalm 110. Peter is a man who is convicted by the truth. He knows that's the only thing that will bring them peace and unity. He just simply does what God says. That's the solution. I mean, the application for us is just take this. I mean, here's the application. Don't refuse the truth. Right? It's pretty simple, right? But it's something that we need to remember, right? We're in circumstances, we're in scenarios, we hear the truth spoken, and we think, thanks for bringing that up. That's interesting. What's your opinion? What's your opinion? What's your opinion? No, the truth is what directs us. It must guide our personal lives, our family, and our church. The truth. We hear a scripture and it's contrary to what we think, we need to understand it. We need to master it. We need to receive it. We need to welcome it. Don't refuse the truth. A second application is learn the truth. I've heard that statement, you know, ignorance is bliss, right? Well, the scripture says ignorance is arrogance. If you don't learn and you don't know, then you're conceited. Because you're relying upon your knowledge, your experience, your opinion. Practice the truth. Find others who hold you accountable to the truth. Pray that God can open your eyes to the truth. There's hope. We can avoid conceit by standing on God's word. One more pitfall. We're going to go through this one. Confusion. We looked at conceit. Conceit challenges unity. The solution is a biblical confidence. Now let's look at confusion. Confusion contradicts peace. It contradicts peace, and the solution is contentment. Confusion, that word is kind of misleading. I'm getting it from 1 Corinthians 14:33. We'll go there in a second. But confusion, this word in the Greek means one who is opposed to established authority, disorder, insurrection. It's a natural result of conceit, right? Conceit is rejecting the authority of God's word, while confusion is rejecting God's authority over everything. Confusion contradicts peace, and remember, peace is something we must pursue. Psalm 34:14 says, turn away from evil, seek peace, and pursue it. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Confusion challenges this peace. We see this in 1 Corinthians 14:33. Go there now. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, confusion challenges peace. Right, confusion, this word in the Greek, really is spiritual anarchy. You do what you want, when you want, how you want. Reject all authority. It's Akatastasia, it's opposed to established authority, it's insurrection. If we desire peace, we must have a corporate contentment and God-given authority. This is the only way to keep confusion at bay. Now, when I say spiritual anarchy, we think of, you know, people pulling down statues, right, and setting fires on buildings. That is anarchy. But in the church, it doesn't always look like that. It's not always outright rejection. It's a part of it, but it's more commonly expressed in this way. Spiritual anarchy within the church is slow boiling. It's grumbling. It's a bubbling. It's a discord. It's strife. And it's a poison to the well of God's peace. And it really looks at the heart of us. It looks at our heart. And we think about discord as an exterior circumstance, but ultimately it starts in our hearts. James 3:16 says, "For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder, confusion, spiritual anarchy, and every evil thing." Confusion is evil. Right? It's disguised as many people expressing their best intentions, but it's a trap. They've rejected God's word, and they reject his authority. 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul speaks about this. He says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and confusion or disturbances." Strife is controversy. Disorder is a sin. Confusion challenges God's authority. It's a perennial objection, and it's motivated by a rejection of God's word. And this is the worst part about it. It's confusion. It turns an opportunity to grow God's people into a hostile battlefield of opposition. Right? There's a challenging circumstance. We're now able to apply God's truth to it. But instead, disorder, confusion, spiritual anarchy. How can we possibly minister in that condition? How can we possibly deliver God's truth in that way? With this constant objection, peace is impossible. And it totally depends upon you. It depends upon us. It's really our trust in God. That's really where your objection lies, because God's word and God's will always puts faithful people in difficult circumstances, right? And it does that, right? To reveal their lack of trust, to challenge their idols, to refine them, and to grow them. Confusion, chaos, strife, and disobedience often manifest against earthly authority, but it's God's authority that is challenged. And we see this again and again throughout the scriptures, but go to Numbers chapter 14. See it so clearly in the nation of Israel. Numbers chapter 14. Verse 1. This can disable the purpose of the church. It can destroy a hope for a biblical congregation. It's a danger to God's people. Confusion. We see it here expressed in Numbers 14, starting in verse 1. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plundered. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" Right? Who brought them out of Egypt? God did, right? God placed them in this challenging circumstance according to his will and his word. He placed them under imperfect leadership in Moses. And when the people rebel against Moses, they say, "Let us appoint another leader and return to Egypt." Verse 5, Moses and Aaron realize this isn't against them, this is against God. Look at this, verse 5. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh. of those who have spied out the land tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting. We see how this challenges, right? Peace, confusion, disorder. It goes after the people resting in Lord, in his ultimate authority in every circumstance in life. They grumble against God's plan. This is the final pitfall. It's confusion. But there's hope. Just like there is with Peter standing tall to confidently assert God's word, there's hope for us as well. There's hope for God's people. How can we battle these pitfalls? They come day after day. We can count all of these circumstances joy. I go to James chapter 1. We're going to conclude here with a brief commentary on a few scripture passages here. James chapter 1. When God's word and will places us in a place that we don't want to be, we are called to count it joy. We are called to rejoice in this situation, knowing that God uses it for our good. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That term to consider, it can also be used to govern. Right? You are taking the circumstance, and whatever you feel about it doesn't matter. You are making the decision to govern it joy. You're saying, this will be joyful for me. All things joy. We see this in Philippians 4 as well. Love this reference in Philippians 4, verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. He's talking about a dispute among the people. Euodia and Syntyche. And he's telling them, this dispute, this disorder, this confusion, he says, this is how you handle it. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see it there? How do we attain peace? It's through contentment. What challenges contentment? It's what we've seen right in this text. It's confusion. It's disorder. It's spiritual anarchy. We don't want God's authority. Now, these are so precious to guard, right? The fear of the Lord, right? The love of God, the unity of God, the peace of God. Right, these will bind us together to Christ. They will encourage and nourish our families. They will expand our church in faithfulness. But they are challenged every day. They are challenged every single day. Right, fear is challenged by cowardice. Right, we fear man more than we fear God. Right, love is challenged by compromise. Right, we'll just try and make things work sort of according to his scripture. Unity is challenged by conceit. Right? We outright reject God's word and we lose our connection with Christ. And we see this all in the scriptures. And confusion challenges the peace of God, us resting in what God has provided in the future and in the present in our church. And it's combated by contentment, a deep, profound realization that God has given us all that we need, and we can count it all joy. Perhaps the thing we can count the greatest joy is this is the end of this sermon series. But I'm all grateful for you, and as we continue to look to the purpose of the church and how we can live and work this out together, I mean, this is just us laying the foundation, right? We have a lot of practical details and questions and unthought things that we need to think through. But God is faithful. If we follow His word, if we avoid these pitfalls, if we seek this fear, this love, this peace, this unity, God will bless our church. And we're going to be talking about that as we're going to look to how do I get involved in the purpose of the church. And that's going to take us back to Peter's stand at Acts 2. It all starts with us being confident in the word, proclaiming it clearly, and from that, the people are able to come and grow and know God. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word. We pray that you can bring it forth in our hearts as we just look throughout the scriptures about the dangers that we can so easily fall into as a church, as leaders, as family, as individuals. God, these are ever apparent to us. Lord, protect our hearts and minds. Give us a conviction to never compromise. Give us a sincere faith. Help us to be